Glory to Jesus Christ.
Glory to her.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Loretta, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
The other day I was reading an archaeology study, and it was trying to imagine what the religion of this ancient civilization was based on certain remnants that had been left, certain ruins, and piecing the things together. And I paused and I started trying to imagine, what would we say in 800 years from now? What would we say the religion or the customs of our society was around Christmas time? Trying to put up remnants, finding fragmented pictures, maybe little pieces here and there. How would we explain the tradition of Christmas tree farms, which exist purely for the sake of devoting acres and acres of the United States to cut down perfectly good trees so we could put them up in our houses for a six-week period and then take them to the dump? Or exactly how will archaeologists understand the story of the mysterious figure dressed in red who flies around the earth seeking propitiation through sacrificial gifts of food and drink as he comes to your house? And if you leave him sufficient food and drink, he promises not to punish you, but instead rewards you with gifts. It's not clear to me how we'll understand that story 900 years from now. But maybe the one that puzzles me the most is I imagine some archaeologists sifting through all of the remnants of little porcelain pieces of tiny houses, little villages, pounds and pounds and pounds of porcelain bits and little sculpted villages, some echoing Hogwarts, some echoing some mythical Norman Rockwell time, entire acres of land potentially covered with the remnants of porcelain Christmas villages. What possible interpretation are archaeologists going to propose for the thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars spent gathering Christmas villages? The acres and acres of storage devoted to storing those Christmas villages during the year, the hours spent setting them up, filling living rooms, and then carefully putting them back until next Christmas. What possible explanation are we going to give for this religious ritual of building villages inside? They'll look maybe for evidence. Did we offer sacrifice to these villages? They'll say, no, that doesn't seem right. They're sacrificing to the red gnome that flies around, but they don't seem to be sacrificing to the villages. And then they're going to discover that, in fact, the entire tradition of model trains was in some way connected to these Christmas villages, that the model trains started becoming Christmas gifts that we put around the trees, which we're still not sure why we cut them down, and we put them around the trees, and then we decide to start putting them through the villages, and then now that we have villages, we need better and better model trains, and now we have another industry that's been created, again for the sake of the Christmas villages. And they'll probably be stumped, and some graduate student some 900 years from now will say, oh, I figured it out. There was some deep longing for stability and hominess in the time of the winter solstice. And so they built these little ritual villages, and they invested all this money and time and space to these ritual villages in some way to connect with the deep longing for home that was celebrated in these religious hymns that we've collected, like those hymns that sing, I'll be home for Christmas, or the rest of these other things. And that must be the root. And I was laughing about that, and I thought, well, actually, I'm not sure exactly how I would explain to the archaeologist. The archaeologist had a time machine, and he came back, and he said, okay, we just wrote this paper. Can you explain to me why this tradition of Christmas villages is so popular in the United States? Why are we doing this? And I was puzzled by that, and so I spent a lot of time trying to think about where the roots are of the Christmas village. And it strikes me that the roots of the Christmas village, we'll get to them, but it's going to be a relatively long roundabout way to get there. And the roots begin with a story that Italians tell their children. The Italians tell their children that one time, a long time ago, on a dark December evening, a powerful gift giver flew through the air and transported a gift to this tiny little Italian village. And they brought this gift in the night on this December evening, and they set it up very carefully while everyone was sleeping. And when they woke up the next morning, there was the gift. Only when the Italians tell this story, they're not talking about Santa Claus and Christmas trains. They're telling the story of the Loreto house. The story for the Italians, which is captured in the 16th century inscription, which adorns the Basilica of Our Lady of Loreto, which explains how this particular shrine came to be in southern Italy. And here's the quote from the inscription. Christian pilgrim, you have before your eyes the holy house of Loreto, venerable throughout the world on account of the divine mysteries accomplished in it and the glorious miracles wherein wrought. It is here that Most Holy Mary, Mother of God, was born. Here that she was saluted by the angel. Here that the eternal Word of God was made flesh. So far, so good. Then this part. Angels carried this house from Palestine to the town Tursato in Illyria, today Croatia, in the year of salvation 1291, in the pontificate of Nicholas IV. 3 years later, in the beginning of the pontificate of Boniface VIII, it was carried again by the ministry of angels and placed in the woods near this hill, in the vicinity of Recanati, in the March of Ancona, where, having changed its station thrice in the course of a year, at length, by the will of God, it took up its permanent position on this spot 300 years ago. Again, this is a 16th century plaque, so now 600 years ago. And ever since that time, both the extraordinary nature of the event having called forth the admiring wonder of the neighboring people, and the fame of the miracles wrought in this sanctuary having spread far and wide, this holy house, whose walls do not rest on any foundation and yet remain solid and uninjured after so many centuries, has been held in reverence by all nations. So there you go. You thought Santa Claus was hard to believe, but in this case, what we're told is that the angels picked up Our Lady's home of Nazareth and they carried it from Palestine to Croatia, where for some reason they left it for 3 years. And then they picked it up and they moved it into the woods south of Loreto. And then they moved it three more times around those woods until finally, by the will of God, it was transported to the top of the hill where it rests today. It's quite the story. And in fact, it seems almost an unbelievable story. There are some interesting things, though, that maybe would make us pause. Excavations in both Nazareth and Loreto have found similar materials at both sites. The stones that make up the lower part of the walls of the Holy House in Loreto appear to have been finished with a technique particular to the Nabataeans, which was also widespread in Palestine. And there are inscriptions in syncopated Greek characters with contiguous Hebrew letters that read, O Jesus Christ, Son of God, written in the same style that on those stones that is inscribed in the grotto in Nazareth where the church is built. And this house of Loretto that we call, it's a strange house. It's a three-walled house. There's not a fourth wall, which makes sense because those three walls were built into a cave, and that cave was the remaining place of the home. And those three walls were picked up, but that cave, the grotto at Nazareth, is still there, and the church is still built around it, and there's no three walls anymore in front of the cave at Nazareth. So one thinks, well, maybe this is the holy house of Nazareth. And we think, well, yeah, but maybe the people back then were willing to believe this strange story about angels carrying the house. But John Henry Newman, that great scholar at the end of the 19th century, converted to Catholicism from Anglicanism as an Oxford don, studied science, mathematics, literature, philosophy. And in the late 1800s, it was no more believable that angels would pick up and move a house than it is now. And he was asked, after his conversion, he came down to the Catholic faith, and he came down and he made a pilgrimage to Loretto. And he comes to Loretto, and he visits the shrine, and he goes back home, and someone asks him, so do you believe that story about angels moving the house of Nazareth to southern Italy? Or is that just one of those kooky things silly Italians think? And Newman said, well, actually, I believed the story before I went to the house of Loretto, and I believe it even more having visited it. And I believe it for one simple reason, because everyone in Rome believes it. Because Rome doubts all sorts of things, but none of them seem at all puzzled by the idea of the angels having moved to the house of Loretto. And I tell myself, I believe any number of things that I can't see for myself. And I believe that God was able to set Noah's Ark upon the flood. And if God can set Noah's Ark upon the flood, then God could clearly will for angels to carry this three-walled house from Palestine to southern Italy. And so, yeah, I believe it. Now, if you go to Loretto, the tour guides will tell you this whole story, and then some of them will smile and say, well, and also in 1985, we discovered some documents that talk about the merchant family of the Angeli, who maybe were associated with transporting a house from out of Palestine to Italy. And in fact, there's this gold coin from the Angeli that's found in the base of the Loretto house, which maybe suggests they were involved in helping build it. So whether it was angels or Angeli, maybe there wasn't a miracle. We just got the house. But then they say, yeah, but we also don't know why the house is standing. It's not on a foundation, and it does seem to have moved in different ways. So we don't know. They say, it's a mystery. And if one's not yet willing to think, well, I don't know, is this a real story? It's worth noting that in 2019, just before COVID, so this is not a ancient bygone day, in 2019, Pope Francis officially added the Feast of Our Lady of Loretto to the church's calendar, observed as an optional memorial on today, December 10th. The traditional day where we're told the angels had picked up the house and set it in the town of Loretto sometime around midnight on December 10th. And he added that to be commemorated just 6 years ago. Now, if you're anything like me, you think you feel a fair bit of relief On hearing the story about the Angeli merchants and their ability to bring the house from Nazareth in various ways to Loretto, and that the story over time goes from the Angeli brought the house of Nazareth to Loretto to the angels brought the house of Nazareth to Loretto, and you can rejoice and say, okay, we're commemorating as an optional memorial just the fact that Our Lady's house is in Loretto, and I can be a little bit agnostic about this bizarre question of angels moving houses. Really is fair. And in fact, when St. John Paul II officially endorses the devotion to Our Lady of Loretto, and in fact, the reading in the Office of Readings that's prescribed for today is from a letter from St. John Paul II. And St. John Paul II in that letter explicitly says, we're going to leave the historical questions about how exactly this house ended up in Loretto to the legitimate debate of historia. So he doesn't define it in any way, shape, or form like we have to believe the miracle. And again, I feel, okay, good. I feel a great deal of relief. Because it just seems so hard to get your mind around. But then I'm struck by Cardinal Newman's lie. Cardinal Newman, a much, much smarter man than I, a man who understands mathematics and science and physics better than I do, was more than willing to say, sure, angels moved the house. And then I wonder, okay, well, is it in me that I'm unwilling to admit the possibility unless I'm forced to? I really don't want to say that angels move the house. Which seems fair. But maybe more fundamentally, I can't understand why angels would move the house. Like, the whole story doesn't make any sense to me. Like, they move it and they move to Croatia and they move to the hills and they move it up to the mountains and... what possible purpose? Why? Why would God do that? I get abstractly he could work such a miracle, but why? And how come in the entire history of Christianity, no one else is expressing utter bafflement as loudly as I am right now? Why is everyone just like all these popes, all of these saints making pilgrimages saying, yeah, this is the house of Loretto? We don't have a single documented pope saying, well, maybe there's some natural explanation for why the house is here. The closest we get is John Paul II saying, well, you know, we'll leave the question open. So immediately, it seems to me, the fact that Pope Francis has put the Feast of Our Lady of Loretto in our calendar, in our lifetimes, for us to observe and for us to contemplate, makes us ask ourselves, why have so many Christians been okay with this story? What mysterious message were they hearing that led them to be so moved by this story that they passed it down and then inscribed it and mounted it on the house in which they were convinced the incarnation took place? What are they seeing that I apparently am not? Now, when Pope Francis makes his declaration saying that we're going to have this as on the universal calendar of the church, he notes the following, quote, this shrine recalls the mystery of the incarnation, leading all those who visit it to consider the fullness of time when God sent his son born of a woman, as well as to mediate between the... when God sent his son born of a woman. As well, in addition, the shrine calls us to meditate on the words of the angel announcing the good news and on the words of the Virgin in response to the divine call. Overshadowed by the Spirit, the humble handmaid of the Lord, so became the dwelling place of divinity, the purest image of the Holy Church. Closely bound to the apostolic see, this shrine has been praised by popes and is known throughout the world and has, over the years, come to powerfully illustrate the evangelical virtues of the Holy Family. So powerful has the shrine been in capturing the imagination of the modern world, Pope Francis writes, that Our Lady of Loreto is the official patroness for pilots and anyone traveling by air. In the Holy House, before the image of the Mother of the Redeemer and of the Church, saints and blesseds have found their vocation on pilgrimage to Loreto. The sick have been healed. The people of God have begun to praise and plead with Mary using the Litany of Loreto, the most commonly known litany to Mary in the Christian world. In a particular way, the world finds Mary in Loreto. In light of this, by my own authority, I, Francis, decree that the optional memorial of the Blessed Virgin Mary of Loreto should be inscribed in the Roman calendar on the 10th of December, the day on which the feast falls in Loreto and is celebrated every year. This celebration will help all people, especially families, youth, and religious, to imitate the virtues of that perfect disciple of the gospel, the Virgin Mother, who in conceiving the head of the church accepted us as her own children. Well, I read that over and over, and I have to admit, while it's very lovely, it doesn't actually answer the question that I started the question with. Why is Pope Francis comfortable with the story of Our Lady of Loreto? He gives powerful account of why we should use this feast as an occasion to meditate on the Annunciation, which seems really good here in the middle of Advent. It's nice to have a feast that lets us look back and think about the mystery of the angel coming to Our Lady. It's nice to consider that. It's nice to remember in the history of the devotion of the people, all those saints and blesseds who have come and have found their vocation. Marvelous. It's even good to remember that when you go on an airplane, you can invoke Our Lady of Loreto. But why are we supposed to be comfortable with this story? In the office of readings for today, the reading prescribed in the church's liturgy from St. John Paul II, he writes the following. He says, "The Holy House of Loreto is a precious concrete icon, a sign through which a kind of spiritual contact with the mystery is made in faith. It signifies reality in a strong sense as it makes it present and operative. It is an icon consecrated by the faith and devotion of generations of pilgrims who with their hands and knees have even shaped its stone." Now, what he means by that is when you go to the House of Loreto, there's the original, very small, very humble house. It's about 31 by 13 feet at the most, relatively short, very basic black stones inside. But outside is there's incredibly carved, ornate marble screen, and then this beautiful marble floor, and then a giant basilica that's built all around it. But on the marble floor around the House of Loreto, there's grooves, two grooves, grooves that have been made by centuries of pilgrims approaching the Holy House of Loreto on their knees. And as they crawl on their knees, it wears away the marble so much that now there's these permanent grooves. That's what John Paul II means by an icon consecrated by the faith and devotion of generations of pilgrims who with their hands and knees have shaped its stone. He goes on, the Holy House of Loretto is an icon not of abstract truths, but of an event, a mystery, the incarnation of the Word. It is always with deep emotion that entering that venerated holy space, one reads the words placed above the altar. Hic verbum caro factum est. Here the Word became flesh. The incarnation, which is remembered within these sacred walls, suddenly regains its genuine biblical meaning. It is not a mere abstract doctrine about the union between the divine and the human, but rather a concrete historical event that took place in a precise time, in a precise space, as the words of the apostle wonderfully proclaimed, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. And Mary is the woman. She is, so to speak, the physical and spiritual space at the same time in which the incarnation took place. And the house in which she lived is a physical reminder of this concreteness. In Loretto, we meditate and rediscover the birth of Christ, the divine word, his earthly life, humble and hidden for us and with us. In Loretto, the mysterious reality of Christmas and of the Holy Family becomes in some way palpable. It becomes person, a moving and transforming experience. End quote. There is something important for the Christian life to be able to go and know there is a concrete, very particular place where God became man. Where at that mystery of the Annunciation, God the Son's eternal procession from the Father erupted into time. When the revelation of the salvation was made known, even to the angels, the church says the angels did not know until Gabriel proclaimed to Mary what was to come to pass. And in that moment, St. Bernard says, the angels, as it were, held their breath. All of the angels straining, yearning for Mary to say yes, captivated by her beauty, marveling at this incredible mystery. For the angels knew as they stared in that concrete moment, in that concrete time, at this miraculous moment of the Annunciation, they knew that only God can become incarnate. No angel, no demon. A spiritual writer of the 20th century notes that Satan, in a sense, wishes he could become incarnate, wishes he had that kind of power to, in fact, clothe himself as a human and so tempt and destroy the human race. But he can't. So the best that Satan can do, the spiritual writer notes, is offer a kind of parody sacrament. A parody sacrament where he tempts the spiritual beings that are the humans to fall to the sins of the flesh, to get absorbed in the superficialities of the physical world, and to be satisfied with gorging themselves and drunkenness and various other failures. Because he can't become incarnate. Only God could erupt into a particular moment, in a particular time, and bend space and time around him. And the best of the Christmas carols try to capture it as veiled in flesh the God at sea. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. In 31 by 13 feet, three walls opened up onto a cave. All of the phenomenal cosmic power of the Godhead crammed itself into an itty-bitty living space. And those three walls opened onto a cave, letting us know that all of that moment, all of that compression of space and time was for the sake of that body which came to be in the Virgin's womb at that moment. Ultimately lying in a tomb to be raised on the third day. Hic verum caro factum est. Here concretely, space and time was bent. The angels marveled. The devil envied. Here the entire world changed. Okay. So hopefully we're all sold on the importance of having a concrete devotion, having a concrete place that we can point to, this holy house of Nazareth. I was probably okay with that before I read John Paul II's letter. I'm moved by it. I'm touched by it. But that's not the thing I'm puzzled by. The thing I'm puzzled by is, why did it have to get moved? Why is the mystery of Loretto and God's providence, why is the mystery of the incarnation, when I want to go to the place and say, hic est verbum caro est, why do I want to go to that concrete place, touch those concrete stones? I now go to southern Italy, on the coast. How come I don't go to Nazareth? And there, I think it's important to remember what was going on. In 1291, the Crusaders lost the Battle of Acre. 1291, the Latin kingdom in Palestine ceased to be. The Muslims completely retook the Holy Land. No Christian had a controlling course there anymore. So in the very year when the tradition tells us the house of Loretto left Nazareth, in that very year, the Christians no longer ruled Israel. And just two decades later, the Pope would leave Rome. The Pope, two decades after all of Christianity lost control of the Holy Land, two decades later, the Pope left Rome and moved to France. And he stayed there for over 70 years. And caused such incredible turmoil, such loss of a sense of place and meaning for Christianity, that the saints who helped end it, the Catherine of Siena and Bridget of Sweden, who convinced the Pope finally to come back to Rome, they were named patrons of Europe. Because the chaos unleashed by the Pope not being in Rome for almost a century was enough for the people living at the time to think that Europe was coming to an end. And right in between Christians losing their place in the Holy Land and the Pope abandoning Italy, right then is when the House of Nazareth appears in Italy. Why? Because it seems to me that it was really important for the Christians of Europe to know that in the midst of all the chaos, in the midst of all the wars in the Middle East, in the midst of the utter nuttiness going on in ecclesiastical politics, that profound, historical, important mystery of the incarnation could be moved to them. It was not only a historical reality that was far, far away in time and space, but it is a historical reality where time was meant, that is meant to be planted not just once, but again and again and again, wherever the Christian church most needs it. It's why in England they have a devotion to a building that looks exactly the same as the Lord Edo House, that's called the Shrine of Our Lady of Walsingham, which was built according to the model of the house in Nazareth by a miraculous dream, the story says, until it was destroyed by King Henry VIII. Prague has a model of the House of Loretto. Outside of Vienna, there's a model of the House of Loretto that all of Europe, on hearing that the House of Nazareth could be brought to them, started building models, because all of Europe needed to hear that the incarnation was not something lost forever now that the Muslims ruled the Holy Land, but was meant to be planted in their home. And it's meant to be planted into our homes. Just before the Crusades fully ended, in the earlier part of the 13th century, St. Francis of Assisi made a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. And he stopped, and then he saw, at the time, the House of Nazareth still standing in Nazareth. And he was touched by the sight. He was moved by the reality that God became incarnate right there in that place. And he came back to Italy, and he was so moved by it that he wanted to capture the intensity and the visceralness of the incarnation. And so he hosted a nativity play and created a living Christmas creche. And now when you read the story of when did we start making nativities, the story starts with, well, St. Francis of Assisi started the first Christmas creche after his pilgrimage to the Holy Land. He wanted the people to smell the cattle. He wanted them to see the hay. He wanted them to see the baby placed there in the manger, so they knew that the mystery of the incarnation was for them here and now. And a generation after Francis, the House of Loretto itself came to Italy. And those initial devotion to the nativities were public devotions. They were set up in churches. They were set up in public displays. Beautiful, gorgeous creations. When did the home nativity start? The home nativity, as far as we can tell, becomes really popular all over Western Europe in the 18th century, in direct relation to the times when the public nativities start getting outlawed. Home nativities become really popular in France as they bring them and they start setting up the home nativity. They become popular in Moravia. They become popular in Austria. All of these places where people are thinking, we need to modernize, we need to be more enlightened, we need to be more tolerant, and there's bans on public creches. And when that happens, the Christian people take the creche into their home. But when they take the creche into their home, they don't just set out the little baby Jesus and Mary and Joseph in the manger. They start building other things around it. They start modeling little statues of shopkeepers and laundresses, things that look like the people around town. And this happens in France. And it happens in Moravia. It happens in Slovakia. It happens in the Czech Republic. And they start building and enhancing these nativities so that more and more it looks like the nativity is set in the midst of their daily life. And the Germans have a phrase for this. They call it putzing. They start making more and more of these elaborate things. And then in Moravia, you would come out and you'd walk from house to house to see how each person embodied this beautiful little nativity in the course of their house. And these Moravians move to the United States. And in Pennsylvania, they carry on the tradition of putzing. And that really catches on. And it mixes with a little bit of American entrepreneurialism and commercialism. And pretty soon, there's an entire industry devoted to selling the pieces you need for your putzes, for your Christmas villages. And then we start giving toy trains. And the toy train starts getting set in the midst of these Christmas villages, which are all still at the moment, still centered on the Christmas creche. Because deep down inside, when the world gets crazy from political turmoil, or church politics, or when the world tells you you're not allowed to have a Christmas crush out in public, the heart of the Christian is to respond, no, that mystery of the incarnation, which bent space and time all those years ago, is still bending space and time, and I want to bring that mystery of the incarnation into my home and make it obvious that it exists here and now for me and my family. That at the root of the desire for the Christian village, and at the root of the desire to believe whatever the account is of what brought the House of Loreto to Italy, is a deep desire to believe that God wants that incarnation planted in my life. To make every tiny town a Nazareth. To make every tiny, tiny town a little foothold for eternity to begin the renewal in the face of the chaos we're surrounded by. And right now, here in Lander, in this Advent, we are given a call to observe a moment of renewal. As it turns out, someone might think that it looks an awful lot like the late 13th, early 14th century in Europe. There's crazy ecclesiastical politics. The Middle East is a mess. There's wars and rumors of war. And in the midst of all of that, aren't we just hoping that our response could be to invite the mystery of the incarnation into our tiny town and let the renewal begin here in Lander? The renewal begin in our masses and our prayers and our decorations and our Christmas creches and our Christmas storytelling and our Christmas caroling. And let that renewal be a witness that the incarnation is for us here and now. It's bending space and time for us here and now. And that as we build our Christmas villages, whether with planes and trains and automobiles or commerce and work and decorations and songs, that maybe we can take this as an occasion to think maybe in our home we can keep something like a Christmas village all year long. A little prayer corner. A little place where we gather to pray the rosary or to sing hymns or to tell stories or to pass on that reality of the incarnation which has been planted in each of our homes. To plant in the midst of our homes that simplicity, that humility of the little holy house of Loreto. To plant in our homes that silence that witnesses the mystery hidden from all eternity. And in so doing, we will be saying to ourselves and to each other that God will move heaven and earth to bring the incarnation into your heart. He can move crazy little houses across oceans, but if he does or doesn't do that, what the important story is for each of us is that God is moving heaven and earth to place the incarnation in our home, in our heart, and he wants us to respond to that tiny little witness with adornment. He wants us to, within our hearts, carve out a place on our knees as a pilgrim to the mystery of the incarnation deep within us. He wants us to adorn and proclaim and glorify that humble mystery which he's planted in your home, in your heart. He has made space for himself. Adorn it. Be present to it. Worship there as you yourself become his house, that place where time and eternity meet, that witness to the miracle of the incarnation, which was brought into your heart in a far more improbable way than an angel moving a first century house. Thank you.